This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London, and we're still continuing this great subject of the Kingdom of God. We've got to our 32nd study. We've come to a crisis point in the Lord's earthly ministry for the people of Israel. I trust it's been abundantly clear in our past studies that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't suddenly appear on this earth without any credentials whatsoever. He appeared with full credentials to his earthly people who had to countersign the Old Testament scriptures. The miracles that he wrought were the signs, the proofs, the credentials of his messiahship, that he was the true king of Israel, so that really they were without excuse. We've seen the way John the Baptist's faith failed, and the way the Lord told them to restore it by telling him that he was actually accomplishing these particular miracles that Isaiah had prophesied centuries before. That would be sufficient, says the Lord, to revive his faith. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Those things had been so clearly portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in spite of all this confirmation, the people of Israel rejected. They were in three sections: the priests, their leaders, and the people. And we shall find before we finish these studies that each of those three sections, the people of Israel, all rejected Christ. If someone says to me, well, we find plenty of evidence in the gospel record that a lot of the people followed him and believed him. As a matter of fact, in our last study, I took you to several scriptures, especially towards the end of his ministry, where crowds followed him. Great multitudes, we are told, followed him. So much they even trod on one another. Imagine that. And so you'd think on the surface, oh, at last his ministry is going home. This is it. At first nobody seemed to listen. And now he's got the ear of the crowd. Surely they're going to receive him now. Well, we're going to see they didn't. They seemed to, on the surface, they were ready to spread out the red carpet, put their cloaks down, when he rode in officially into Jerusalem. But oh, how fickle they were. And that's why you're told several times the Lord didn't trust them. He didn't commit himself to them, because he knew what was in man. Well, on one occasion they actually seized him, we're told, to make him king. You'd say, well, now here's the opportunity, the very thing he's come for, and they're ready to make him king. No, the Lord wouldn't have it. He said, I know why you've done this. You're only coming after me, you're only doing this because I filled your stomachs. That's all. You came after me for the loaves and the fishes. Oh, you can't deceive the Lord. He sees through us all. And so, this is the reason, of course, why that so much of this public acclamation was extremely shallow. When we come to the parables, we shall see it was very much like the seed that fell on stony ground and didn't last because it had got no root. It gave signs of life to begin with, looked as though it was going to start and go on beautifully, but no depth. Shallow. Oh dear. If there's something that believers ought to avoid, it's this shallow attitude to the truth. Now, while we're going to keep, when we look at the parables, in their strict interpretation, we're going to keep them where the Word keeps them, to the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean to say that they haven't got, there isn't some lesson that we can learn in this age in which we live. And I believe we shall find these type of people even today. Although primarily this was addressed to the people of Israel. They're still the shallow people. I've met them. I can look back on a good number of years now in this witness, and I've met a good many people, I can assure you. And I've met some of them, been all, we could say, as keen as mustard, all, with nothing like right division and so on. Where they died. Vanished. As a matter of fact, they're opposing it tooth and nail, some of them, today. Yet it was all marvellous at one time. Stony ground hearers. So here's a challenge, I think, to all of us, to see that our roots really go down into the scriptures and into the Lord Jesus, rooted, says Colossians, and built up in him. For the building up comes, it's the rooting. And Paul doesn't mind combining two figures like that. the building up of a building and the rooting of a plant, seemingly, of course, they have no connection. But you see, you don't root buildings. I know you have to get a good foundation, I know. But rooting is more graphic, isn't it? You've got to send your roots right down like a healthy plant must. It must have healthy rootage before it can produce anything on top. That's the law of nature. And it's a law, too, spiritually, in the realm of grace. So now we've come to a climax. And if we look at chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, we shall see this very, very clearly. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities, no note, wherein most of his mighty works were done. These evidences, these true evidences that he was the true Messiah and their king, he began now to upbraid them because they had the testimony so clearly, day after day after day, the Lord was doing these things. You see, we've only got a abbreviated account in the Gospels. But think of it, the Lord wasn't just doing an occasional miracle once a fortnight or something like that. This was going on all the time. So he upbraids them with his mighty works because they did not repent. And then he has to say these awful things. Woe to thee, Chorazin. They had this testimony. Woe to thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, he said. And remember, only God can talk like that. Only he can say what men would have done. We can't talk like that. And he even goes to the point of bringing in Sodom. I said, if they've had it, they would have repented. Well, of all places, you'd think we'd be never touched by God. It's Sodom. But the Lord said no. So don't you see, the people of Israel, in rejecting this clear testimony, sunk lower than Sodom in God's estimation. That's low enough, goodness knows. But, verse 12, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment. So this is a day of its future, a day when Tyre and Sidon is going to be more tolerable for them than for you. There's a time, that's a reckoning time that's coming. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, that's to say, in privilege, shall be brought down to hell, to the grave. For if the mighty works had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There's a time of reckoning, friends, coming, you see. It's never saying there isn't a resurrection. Because these nations, like Tyre and Sidon, were dead and finished long before this generation that I was talking about existed. They'd gone and finished. But the Lord says, that's not the end. There's coming a reckoning for all at the end. And some of these, which externally look so shocking, are going to be in a better position than you. No wonder the Lord made that cryptic remark, the last should be first, and the first to be last. Oh, believe me, when God's judgment day comes, God's reckoning day, there's going to be a topsy-turvy process go on. The people that we think ought to be at the top are going to be at the bottom. And some that are at the bottom, God says, no, you're at the top. Because, you see, he can see right through. He looks at a person's heart first, their thoughts and their planning, long before he looks at their actions. He looks at their actions, of course. But he's not confined to their actions. That's what we are, with our human limitation. We can simply see what men do and what they say, but we can't see what's going on in their heads, unless they choose to tell us. But he knows infallibly, and he's the one that can judge the secrets of men, as Paul uses that very term. So, hard on this follows chapter 12, and in this chapter we find the Lord showing that he fulfills the three great prophetic offices of prophet, priest, and king, which were kept separate, of course, by God in the Old Testament, but combined in one person alone can bear this. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. He says in verse 5, having not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless, but I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple and its priesthood, of course, he means. He himself, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then later on, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise, the ordinary word for resurrection, in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, a greater than Jonah is here, Jonah the prophet. Christ greater than Jonah the prophet. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up again in resurrection, in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon, the king, is here. Priest, prophet, king. There he stood in their midst. Day by day, stood in their midst, with nothing veiled at all, showing quite clearly that he actually was that. Now, what was the reaction, first of all, of the leaders? Well, this chapter tells you. And in doing this, friends, and saying what they did, they sealed their doom. Because here you have this very difficult, and I think people have made it more difficult because they haven't looked at the context, the unforgivable sin. What is this unforgivable sin? There's one sin, said the Saviour, which would never be forgiven, men, not in this age or the one that's coming. One. This has caused a great deal of heart searching amongst Christians. I've heard of people who have been nearly driven to mental homes because they have felt that they have committed the unforgivable sin. And nothing that you say to them to try and help them will have any effect. They're quite certain they've done it. And that's it. Their doom is sealed. Can anybody commit the unforgivable sin in this age? Well, not in the sense the Lord uses it in this context. Remember, he's addressing the leaders who'd had all this evidence. What did they say? Well, let's see for ourselves. We find the Lord gives another of these miracles that he was constantly doing, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon. We said before that these aren't devils, they're demons. This is demonism. Blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now all the people were amazed, and they said, "Isn't this the son of David?" That was their reaction. Now what about the leaders? But when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, "This fellow doesn't cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." In other words, he is Satan. That they meant Satan is perfectly clear of what the Lord said in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. He catches them out. He said, "You're not even logical. For if I'm Satan, and I'm doing all these works by the power of Satan, I'm fighting against myself. Does Satan waste his time? Is he divided? Does he fight against himself?" So even on that ground, he made them look foolish. But you imagine a redeemed people, typically, taught by God for centuries, and then with all this unmistakable evidence of their God and their Messiah in their midst, and they said, "He is Satan." That's really what they said. "Now," said God, "that is unforgivable. It is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying out the will of the Father, his words and his works through the power of the Holy Spirit." You remember how when he took the roll of the Old Testament to read in the synagogue in that public reading, what did he read? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we're told the Spirit was given to him without measure. Or wasn't trickled out to him. No, indeed. And so, when they said, "This man is doing all his miracles by Satan's power because he is Satan incarnate," they were really sinning against God the Holy Spirit. They were identifying God with Satan. Well, you can't say that. If you do that, you're finished, aren't you? You're absolutely finished. And the Lord said, "This wicked, evil generation," that's what he had to call them. All the language he used. In this very chapter, he says, "You generation of snakes." Fancy Christ having to talk like that to his own people. This is not pagans.
"You generation," he says, "you race of snakes." Now, of course, if people talk like that, people would say, "You are unchristian to refer to other people in that sort of language." But the Lord was telling the truth. He wasn't exaggerating. Now, to anyone that hasn't had all this testimony, I suggest it's impossible for them to commit this unforgivable sin of ascribing all that God does to the power of Satan and saying the fact that he is Satan. This is a special sin in a special circumstance. And out of this context, we never read of it again. We don't read of it in the epistles. We're told that you can say all sorts of things against the Son of Man. Christ himself said that. And so they did. They buffeted him, they hit him, they spat on him, they gave him every indignity. But that can be forgiven. But to say that he's doing it by the power of Satan, or he is Satan actually, is not forgivable. And I think you'll find the people who are imagining that they have committed the unforgivable sin, whatever it is, it certainly isn't that. And so we have to try and help them. But then I find this very, very difficult indeed to help people who are really convinced that this is so. You can only commend them to the Lord and ask him to free them from this horrible and terrible bondage, because it just acts. It absolutely paralyzes them. They can do absolutely nothing. So here then is the climax. Yet on top of this, in this very chapter, would you believe it? That after them saying this, this is what they said. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees, are still dealing with Matthew 12, after them said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." The impudence of it. And he'd been doing this day after day. And they said, "Well, anyway, he's only doing it by Satan's power." And yet they said on top of it, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." What can you do with a people like that? What can you do? That was one thing the Lord said under one context. He said, "What can you do with the people?" He said, they're like children. One minute they say, "Let's play games." I'm not going to play. You see? They're just like children that you can't do anything right for. If you say one thing, it's wrong. If you say the other thing, it's wrong. What a testimony against this chosen people of God. Verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart," here's the point, that the heart, the mind, that's what God looks at. "The mouth speaketh." And if the mind's wrong, friends, the words won't be right, you can be sure of that. No, indeed, they're only just an outward reflection of what's going on in the brain, in the mind. So, note, in this very chapter, but also outside, but in this chapter, what the Lord says about this generation. Remember, this was the most favoured generation of humanity since Adam's fall, that had God himself walking in their midst. And this is what he had to say about them. Verse 39, "He answered and said to them, an evil, an adulterous generation." Note that term, because Israel's relationship with God was always in the nature of a wife. And the Old Testament prophets had said about their generation that many of them had played adultery. They'd forsaken their true husband, the Lord, and gone after other lovers. Remember, you read Hosea and see. And this generation, the most favored one of the lot, did exactly the same thing. He said, "You're an adulterous generation. Seek after a sign. There's going to be no sign given it, except one, the sign of death. The sign of Jonah being buried 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation." Verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this." See, not any generation, this particular one. This generation. Verse 45. The end of the verse. "Even so shall it be also unto this wicked," this evil generation. So here we've come surely, most obviously, to a climax, a crisis in the Lord's earthly ministry to his people. Now from this point onwards, the Lord does something which he hadn't done before. He starts to veil his teaching in parables. I say those words with definite intent. He veils his teaching in parables. Now, I know this isn't popular. Very often you can go into a church or a chapel and the preacher will very gladly preach on the parables. Well, of course, there's no reason why he shouldn't preach on the parables if he keeps the parables in their context, of course. But usually it is because they think these are pretty little stories that make very fine subjects for sermons. And if we were told in our Sunday school days, were we not, there were heavenly stories with an earthly meaning and just the sort of thing to give to little children. Well, I'm afraid that's a very, very mistaken idea. Hard on chapter 12 comes chapter 13. And here you get the first mention of the ministry of the Lord in parables. And there are 8 of them. They are connected with the kingdom of heaven, which we have already defined. And we have no right to read it as though this means the church, the body of Christ, and I'm not going to do it, no matter whether it's popular or not. The kingdom of heaven, and there are 8 and not 7, as is usually taught. For the last one, the scribe, for some reason, is usually omitted. Now, on this question of speaking in parables, this so excited the wonderment of the 11. I said, I wonder why he's doing this. Now you see, they wouldn't have said that if the Lord had been doing this before, because it would have been a common thing. Well, ask him, why is he doing it? Verse 10, his disciples came and said to him, why are you speaking unto them in parables? They wanted to know the reason, you see. Well, this is the answer. Because it is given to you to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I'm doing it now to veil the truth from them. They so hardened their hearts, they so turned away from me, they so blinded their eyes, they so deafened their ears, that they can't respond. They can't see. They can't understand. Verse 13, therefore, because of this I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, do not see. And hearing, they do not hear. Neither do they understand. And then comes this quotation, this awful quotation that comes in such solemn settings in the New Testament, culminating, of course, with the last chapter of the book of the Acts. But notice to whom this is said. Isaiah 6. In them, verse 14, is fulfilled, Isaiah 6. In them who? This generation, of course. The people to whom the Lord had ministered, in other words. Now, this could not have referred to the Jews of the dispersion. The Lord's earthly ministry was circumscribed in Palestine. It was the people who had come under his ministry day after day. Now, the Lord said, the people that have heard me and seen me, in them is fulfilled this. Why do I stress that? Because I've been told by some people this is where we ought to make the dispensational break. But of course it isn't, and nor can it be, because all Israel had not yet been tested, that's to say, Israel, the Israel of the dispersion, as well as the Israel living in the land. Remember, geographically, it didn't make the slightest difference whether a Jew lived in the land or lived outside. If he traced his pedigree back to Abraham, he was just as much a Jew if he lived outside as he lived inside. The question of where he lived was, it didn't matter one scrap. And in any case, as we know, they came up in their multitudes, the dispersion to keep the main feasts at Jerusalem. We're going to see when we come to Passover at the end and the crucifixion how that definitely was so. So when here then, in them, those that have heard is fulfilled. Presently, Paul's going to ask the question, hath not Israel heard? What's the answer then? Yes, he says they have. They're all heard now because he took his ministry outside the land. First of all, to the Jewish synagogue. And so, when he got to the reigning city at the time, Rome, and called the chief of the Jews there, gave them the opportunity, he could honestly, could be said with truth, that all Israel had heard. You see, God is a righteous God. God doesn't condemn before a person's had the opportunity of listening and deciding. I pointed out in my last study, I'll repeat it, that there had to be a national decision by Israel. Not individual Jews. It was Israel as a nation that had to say no to the Lord. They were one nation in front of him, as I pointed out. One priesthood, one temple, one city. And it was the nation as a whole that had to say yes, or had to say no. The fact that the few did say yes didn't excuse, or didn't make the rest of the nation a believing nation. A nation that accepted him very far from it. Now we're going to see, and I'm not going to attempt to deal with these parables exhaustively in these series. You will find tape studies where this has been done. But obviously one cannot deal with this great question of the kingdom satisfactorily without referring to them. So next time, without going into them in a lot of detail, I'm going to look at these eight parables, and just in advance to remind you that the first four, were spoken outside the house to the multitudes. Then we're told the Lord goes inside the house, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and he speaks more, four more. Four outside to the public, four inside to his own. Now that's helpful because it groups these into two pairs, into two halves, and shows us that outside, the parables spoken outside give you the kingdom of heaven from the external standpoint in what was happening at that particular time. And then those inside give you the internal reason for these things happening. The Lord is giving, pouring even more light and making it clear why this kingdom was being rejected and he himself was being set at naught. I think this is a point then where we will conclude our study and next time take our study up from this point. Oh, what a responsibility truth brings to people, does it not? We have said this before and we say it again, and I say it as much to myself as to anybody else, that if I ask the Lord to give me light, and I've done that many times, of course, oh Lord, give me light upon your word, you teach me, you open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of thy law. Well, if the Lord does that, then I'm more responsible afterwards, aren't I? I can't do it both ways. I can't know more of his truth which he's shown me and be less responsible to him. I'm increasing my responsibility. But that ought not to make us shrink. We ought to be willing to say, yes, Lord, and I'm willing to take the responsibility that comes from seeing and understanding more of your truth. But we want to remember that is so. It isn't just something you nod your head to and then make up the slightest difference to your lives. This is something that's intensely practical, and we're glad it is so, because this is the way that we get to know him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's the centre of it all. And he starts to mean something to us in practice, in that case.